Well, this morning I've been assigned the subject of man to man. And I got to thinking about that about a month ago. My own involvement in this business of man to man. It was mentioned this morning that I've had the joy and the privilege of putting together 12, 13 books. Some of them have approaching 1 million copies now that have been sold. I've had the privilege of preaching to fairly large groups all over this world. We had a radio program that went over 265 stations for 2 years. Tens of thousands of people that were reached by that. At one time, we were the most widely known and listened to station in Manila in the Philippines. Had a program called, a radio program called Pacific Sunrise. And we'd get letters from people in Africa and India and all over the place, stacks of them. And I sat there and I thought about all that stuff. And I thought, you know, it does not hold a candle. It does not hold a candle to the joy that I've had in a man-to-man, one-to-one ministry. And one of the reasons is there's no comparison of the impact that is made between all that kind of stuff like radios and books and big meetings and all like that. It cannot even approach the power that's in the idea of the one-to-one ministry. So when Richard called and we talked over the telephone, I was really delighted for the chance to rethink this whole thing and to share a few thoughts with you. Before I do, I'd like to thank, I look around here and I see so many of you that have helped Virginia and me in our various ministries in different parts of the world, and we appreciate that very, very much. And the newsletters that we're able to, that we send out as a result of those things, we have to talk about the various ministries that God has given us in a wider scope. But those of you that know us and know the Navigators know that behind the scenes, there's always this one-to-one thing going. And I rarely put that in newsletters because most people would say, well, big deal. You know, he sat and talked to a guy for a while. Well, okay. So you've got to get at this stuff from another angle so that people can kind of get a picture of what you do. But I do want to thank you on behalf of both Virginia and me for the way that you've helped us in so many ways. And nothing that we could have done, really. In fact, I told you this, I think, a couple years ago. I would have been possible without that kind of help. Well, anyhow, the phone call from Richard, he talked about the Kansas team. They'd met to plan the summer conference. And the team invited me to take a morning session on the subject of one-to-one discipling. And then Richard made a remarkable and very insightful statement on the phone. He said, you know, Leroy, it is possible for us to lose that which the Lord has so mightily blessed in the past. Let me say that again. It is possible for us to lose that which the Lord has blessed so mightily in the past and leave that and go into something and get involved in other stuff. So he wanted me to give a verse or give a message with a few verses on the ministry of disciple making, majoring on one-to-one. Before I do that, let me just ask the delegation here this morning. When you think of this concept of the one-to-one, the man-to-man, the individual ministry, is there a verse that comes to mind? Is there something that comes to mind in your that you would relate to this business of the one-to-one ministry? 2 Timothy 2:2, can you quote it? Second Timothy 2:2, right, very good. Fore and aft, you know how that works? Yeah, fore and aft, okay. Yeah, that verse came to my mind as well, and anyone think of another one that comes to mind that relates to this? Okay. There you go. David and Jonathan. A close-knit relationship and fellowship. You bet. Another one. Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Yeah, Philippians 2, 20 and 21. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. I have that verse in my notes. I'll get back to that as we go along here. Another one. Paul and Timothy. Yeah, the relationship there, the father-son relationship. Now, when I tell you that I hesitate to speak to the Kansas bunch, you'll understand why. Because over the years, I have, by this time, told you more than I know about this subject. How many times, Jerry, have I come to Kansas, Wichita, someplace there, and put on one-day conferences and that kind of stuff? How many over the years that we've been together? Yeah, scores of times, really. So what on earth can I stand up here this morning and tell you, folks, that I haven't already told you? That's one of the problems that I face. So we'll at least take a shot at it. It is possible for us to lose that which the Lord has blessed so mightily in the past and turn to other things. Let's hope that never happens. Okay, let's define some terms here. What is man-to-man? What are we talking about? One-on-one, personal individual discipling. What are we talking about here? There's two verses that I'd like to get to. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. If you want to look it up. We're going to work our way through this morning, so we'll take time to look up verses and so on. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start with verse 14, actually, to get the context. You with me now? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 14 and going down through verse 17. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, he tells these Corinthians, as my beloved sons. I forget whether I got this in my notes or not, but one of the things that the church has lost that has proven to be a tremendous detriment to the ongoing of the church is this concept of a personal relationship, a father-son, a mother-daughter relationship that the Apostle Paul goes through over and over and over and over again in his writings. And we see it in the life of Jesus Christ as he was with the 12 and that deep relationship that they had. But it's so easy to get into a teacher-pupil relationship. A relationship that's got information, probably all the right information. But somewhere there's that deep love, that warm heart that goes with this kind of thing. And I'm not necessarily a guy that is kind of gushy. That's not really me. But when I turned to this guy this morning and said, I love you in the love of the Lord, I meant that. And that's got to be in there somewhere in this equation of one-to-one. There's got to be that sense of heart-to-heart rather than just lips-to-ears. A one-to-one individual. Okay, verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, your Bible does not have instructors, what does it have? Guardians in Christ. It's a very interesting word. It covers the whole gamut of a relationship between this older person here, sometimes slaves, with the younger children and so on. And they work them through all kinds of instruction and training. 10,000 of these people, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, and shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Then over in Philippians 2, the verse we've already had quoted this morning from the group, but let's look at it just one more time. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 24, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently. What do we have here? We have a relationship between two people designed to do two things. One, to deepen the lives of these people, and the other, help them to reach out to others with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has served with me in the gospel. Not just, he does not use the word ministry there, but he uses the word gospel. The word ministry has a wide variety of meanings, but the gospel has one meaning, reaching out with the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. So here you have these two people. First of all, they meet together in this one-to-one, individual, heart-to-heart relationship, father-son, deepening the life of this young leader in training, this young Timothy. And then you have the idea that Paul now is involving this guy in an outreach for Christ, reaching out with the message of the gospel. See, Paul and Timothy did not limit their association to an hour a week where they met in a dimly lit basement to check each other on their verses, to share their quiet times, and go over their Bible studies together. That was not the limit of their relationship. Now, they may have done those things, and I don't knock those things. I've done those things scores of times with scores of people, and I believe in it. But it mustn't stop there. Paul says, and he has served with me in the gospel, and that means they've been out winning souls for Christ. So whenever we think of a one-to-one ministry, let's always keep in mind that back there somewhere is this concept that one of the great purposes is to train people to reach out with the message of Christ and winning souls. And we're going to get into that, I think, in our last point, but I wanted to bring it up. Because it is so easy when we think of a one-to-one relationship, sitting down in the car, sharing our verses back and forth and so on, all of which is good, but not limit themselves. They serve together getting out the message of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Continue thou in the things which you've learned and become convinced of, knowing of whom you've learned them. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, rebuke, and so on. Stay with it. And three words, by the way. Three words that guide us in our ministry to people on a one-to-one basis. I think it's 1 Corinthians 14, 3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men, unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. As you think in terms of a one-to-one relationship, these three words, Paul says, will help us, will give us guidance that we need. Edification. Whenever you meet with someone on a one-to-one basis, share something with them that will edify them, build them up, strengthen them in the faith. Introduce them to the idea of the wheel, or the hand illustration, or the quiet time, or scripture memory, and show them how to memorize scripture, and so on. Edification, then exhortation. From time to time, you need to sit down with somebody and help them find that narrow path again so that they're not out here wandering around and doing things that will keep them from being used of God. Some of you know Bob Boardman. Bob Boardman, when he was discharged from the Marine Corps after the Second World War, lived with Dawson Trotman. And God began to lay it on the heart of Bob Boardman, to go to Japan as a missionary. Now, he had been to Japan before, and they'd shot him in the throat. So he talks like this. God whispers through Bob Boardman. And that's the way Bob communicates. So Bob wanted to go to Japan, preach the gospel to these people, win them to Christ, give his life to the Japanese. One day, Doss called him in. He said, when you first moved into our home here with Lila and myself and a few other guys, what was your assignment? What were you going to be? Well, I was going to take care of the bushes and the lawn and flower beds and that sort of thing. Good. How's that going? Well, okay. That's going all right. Doss said, it is terrible. Those bushes, that lawn, those flowers, they've never looked worse. And that's the thing that's going to keep you from going to Japan. He that is faithful in that which is least is what? Much, you bet. So somewhere along the line, even if it's a little thing, and you're sitting there talking to an individual, have the courage to bring up the fact that, you know, if you continue in this direction, it's really going to hurt you down the road. See, this is what I appreciated about Doss. He loved us enough to shoot straight with us. He loved us enough to sit down with us and shoot straight with us. And if there was something going on that was going to be a detriment down, he'd tell you that. He came back from London after the first Billy Graham crusade over there, and he stayed there for 6 weeks, I think it was, 6 weeks. And I knew, I had his address. I was in Pittsburgh at the time, doing some campus ministry there at the University of Pittsburgh. So I wrote to Doss in London. I said, on your way, you're going to fly into New York City. Would it be okay to take a day out and to fly down to Pittsburgh and speak at a rally we'll put together down here? And then you can go on back to Colorado Springs from there. See, I'd never done any traveling. I didn't know what longing there was to get back home once you've been away for 6 weeks, away from the family, away from the kids, away from your wife. I didn't know any of that. I just, you know, here comes Doss, let's use him. So he wrote back and said, great, I'll be glad to come by. So he did. And I told him, now one of the things we want to do, Doss, it'll be a fairly large rally because we're in touch with lots of folk. I want to take an offering. I want to take an offering that will help you because I know that this has been an expensive thing. Well, yeah, he said, I could use it. So good. So we had this rally. And there was a big bunch that turned out. And we put on skits. And we gave testimonies. People that had come to Christ in the last week or two, they would get up and stumble through a little testimony. And Doss was so thrilled with all this. And then the meeting ended and I got Doss in the car and we were headed back to our home where he's going to spend the night and then head for Colorado Springs the next day. I said, oh no. He said, what? I forgot to take the offering. Yeah, he said, I noticed that. Oh, I said, man, I am so stupid. Good grief, so dumb. How could I pull a thing like that? Oh, no. He said, forget it. Forget it. It's okay. God will provide. Forget it. Oh, I can't forget. Oh, no. So dumb. So stupid. Oh, what a dumb thing to do. He said, stop the car. So we stopped the car. And he said, thank God. Well, first of all, he said, does the Bible say in everything give thanks? I said, yes. He said, thank God for your stupidity. Lord, thank you for my stupidity. And I got through that prayer. And that was it. But you see, he wasn't going to let me get away with that. Talking about how dumb I was. Forget it. Get it over with and get on with it. Which we did, you know. Edification, give them something to build them up. Exhortation, maybe you're going to have to bring them back in line, back on the path where they really belong. And comfort, he says. Be an encourager. So to have quality time together, we're out in the battle together, and we're sitting with individuals helping deepen their spiritual lives. Now, why do we do this? Why? There are easier ministries than this. Much easier. I know, I do some of them. I'm a regular teacher down here at our church. And that is a lot easier than meeting on an individual basis with someone week after week after week. They're easier ministries. But here we are this morning talking about a ministry just that involves a couple people. One to one. Why do we do that? Well, you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, the verse we looked at. 10,000 instructors. No, one Father. Through his man-to-man, this father-son relationship, the Apostle Paul had doubled his ministry. I am sending you Timothy, my beloved son of the faith. He will teach you all things which I teach everywhere in every church. One of the reasons that we do this is you can double your life, you can double your ministry if you'll involve yourself in this one-to-one individual ministry. Now, I'm going to get into something here that I wrestled with long and hard. But I've decided to go ahead and do it. Because I think you can understand the intent. While I stand here this morning, right here, in this pulpit, I am at the present time following up a young Serb named Nijo, who came to Christ on December the 6th, 1992. Today, as I stand in this pulpit, I am witnessing to two young Russians, Anton and Timur. Anton is a graduate student, Timur is a guy trying to start a business. And while we meet here today, I'm having a witness to Edris from the Sudan, Samet from Macedonia, Hafni from Algeria, and a few Muslims who are considering the claims of Christ. Now, how is that possible? How do I have that ministry? Well, a few years ago, my wife and I got involved in a ministry at the Air Force Academy. And one of the guys that kept showing up at our house, he'd come over and he'd have a meal and we'd talk and we'd sit down in the basement and we'd talk and I'd meet him out at the academy and we'd witness some of his buddies and we'd do all this stuff together. Little guy. His brother Winston had come to the academy the year before. And Winnie, we called him, and now Russ shows up, and so and Russ began to show interest in what we were doing, so we'd have Russ over to the house. And we began to meet with him. Now, I was not the only influence in the guy's life, and as I thought about that, I don't think anybody is. There's always a variety of things. The pastor's influence, the Sunday school's influence, the mothers, the fathers, the relatives, the praying grandmother, and all these people are involved. See, that's nobody is the one sole emphasis, influence on this. So I don't think that's really possible. But we had some input into the guy's life. We did what we could. They keep a pretty tight schedule out there, so we did what we could. The guy today is involved in a ministry to refugees from all over the world. I just named a few of them here, from Idris from the Sudan, Samat from Macedonia, Hafni from Algeria, and so on, and many others. He sent me a list of this long of guys that he's following up, and he says, my primary ministry is to get aside with those few that are really hungry and sit down and pour my life into them, get them memorizing the Word, get them... where do you get a hold of that kind of stuff? Well, we talked about it for a while. And now he's having a ministry to people from all over that part of the world. And through him, I'm having a ministry in that part of the world. That's what the Bible teaches. Why do we do this? Because of the tremendous power that's involved in this. People out there scattered around as a result of Russ Hamrud's ministry. He's involved in a refugee camp near Vienna. In fact, some of you who get our prayer letter, remember I mentioned that a year ago, we were in Vienna and preaching to those people, which was one of the most exciting things I've ever done, by the way. Imagine a room full of people with absolutely no hope. Absolutely no hope of any kind. And to be able to stand up and take this old worn-out Bible of mine and get in front of them and talk to them about the God of hope. The God of hope. It was almost more than I could do. I'm a crier, some of you know. I cry fairly easily. And that was tough. But it was exciting to look into their faces. How did it all come about? Oh, a little guy named Russ. Not a big muscular sort of a guy, just a little sort of a guy. One of the reasons I liked him was he was the only one that could out-push me on the bench press. We'd get on this overhead bench press where you'd stand on, you'd put your feet up and so on. He beat me every time. But anyhow, I liked the guy, and I could see something there, and it wasn't a huge investment of time. There couldn't be. They don't have that kind of time out there. But what we had, we used. And God got a hold of his life, and he's been involved in that stuff ever since. Now there's another way, there's another thing that another reason that I think is the most effective way that I know of. What is the crying need today in world evangelization? Well, I am told by people who study this kind of stuff that there's two things. One, obviously, getting out the message of the gospel, the evangelization of the world. And secondly, the edification of God's people. If we will stick with those two things, we are dead center to what's on Jesus Christ's heart. Matthew chapter 9, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray for those. Pray for laborers. Now, when Jesus Christ saw this multitude, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them. You remember the passage. Did I give you the reference? Matthew 9, 36 through 38. When he saw the multitudes, here is a multitude of people now. He saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted, cast to the ground, out of energy, lying there in the hot sun, totally depleted, because they fainted. They were like sheep in this hot sun, keeling over. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So the picture of a fainting sheep and the picture of wide, overripe harvest, these are the two pictures that Jesus Christ had in his mind as he looked at this multitude. The fainting sheep, the overripe harvest. And he says, pray for laborers. And we can understand that over here, that when we have a world that's filled with unsaved people, and we used to sing songs like bringing in the sheaves and so on, going out into the harvest and sharing the gospel and helping these people find their way home to the arms of a loving God. Evangelism. We can see how laboring, raising up laborers, helping people become laborers for Christ is obviously the need there. If you've got a vast overripe harvest out here, the thing to do is get some workers out there and bring in that harvest. Otherwise, it's going to rot. But the other picture is that of a bunch of sheep that have fainted or fainting in the process of fainting. Now, when someone is fainting or has fainted, the obvious thing to do is to revive them. They need to be revived. Throw a bucket of water in their face or something, you know, to get them revived. Probably that's not a very good thing to do. I've seen John Wayne do it once or twice. You know, throw a bucket of water. Probably that's not really what you ought to do. But anyhow, revive them. Do what you can to revive them, right? But he does not say, pray for revival. He says, pray for laborers. Let's read that again. Yes. In this vast, overripe, unsaved harvest, the obvious thing is laborers, right? But why don't we say pray for revival when we're talking about people who are fainting? And he doesn't do that. He says pray for laborers. Apparently, in the mind of Jesus Christ in this passage here, laborers are the key to both. Both the evangelization of these lost folk and the building up of these people over here, the strengthening of these people who have fainted, the people of God. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. A vast overripe harvest, a flock of shepherdless sheep, fainting in the hot sun, cast to the ground, weary, weak, uncared for, and so on. So they need to be revived. But he does not say pray for revival. He says pray for laborers. Pray for laborers. What's the answer to that? But I think the answer to that is very simple. God has two ways to accomplish His purposes in this earth. Two basic ways. Theologians call these the ordinary ways of God and the extraordinary. You and I might say natural and supernatural, but theologians, they like ordinary way, means and extraordinary means. Now, in your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel 14, 24. 1 Samuel 14, 24. And we'll read verses 24 through 27. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may avenge on mine enemies, be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people were come to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with an oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it into a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were lightened. What does your Bible have there? Countenance was brightened. Brightened. Now, any nurse here this morning knows that you get a person kind of feeling kind of weary, give them a little honey, and the blood sugar goes up, and pretty soon their eyes are bright. They feel better. They feel good again. That's what happened here. You got a bunch of people who are going through this woods. Saul said, "Now let's don't stop and have picnics along the way. Let's get on with the job. Let's get out there and reach the enemy. And once we've dealt with them, then we can eat. But for right now, let's get on. Let's press on." I don't fault Saul for this. I think maybe it was a good strategy. But Jonathan didn't hear this. So as he's going along, and everybody is kind of tired and worn out and dragging around, their blood sugar is low. Jonathan put his staff down and ate some honey and felt great. There's nothing supernatural about that. That is an ordinary thing. That can happen to anybody, anytime. Just, you know, that's just the way it works. Now, would you turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And what have I got down here? Verses 29 through 31. You with me now? Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 29. "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like wings as eagles, or with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." That is supernatural, folks. That is a supernatural visitation of God. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." In the one case, eat a little honey, you'll renew your strength. In the other case over here, "they that wait upon the Lord." God's ordinary means, God's extraordinary means. Excuse me. I was in East Malaysia. People there had been planning for a year for a conference. We'd been in correspondence with them. They were going to hold in this huge, great, huge Catholic church there in town. And I was the speaker. And they'd passed the word around, and the people were excited. And they were going to come by a little motel and take us to the meeting. And I was sick. I was so sick, you wouldn't believe how sick I was. I was in the bathroom, kneeling down in front of the toilet here, throwing up everything I'd eaten for the last 2 years. You know, I mean, that was terrible. I was so weak. I felt so bad. I was wringing wet. No air conditioning, of course. I was absolutely wringing wet. And I said, "Virginia, tell them I can't come. Tell them there's no way I can come." So she was just about ready to get on the phone and call. And God brought to my remembrance the fact that these people had been praying for this and planning for this for over a year. and they'd put their hearts and their souls into it. It's the first thing anything like this had been done ever in the history of the Christian church in this part of the world. It was a big event in these people's minds. And I'm over here, you know, and I said, Virginia, don't call him. Bring me a clean shirt and a wash rag. I'll clean off as best I can, and I'm going to go. So the knock on the door, and I went with him. And I have never felt better. I mean, I have never felt better in my life. I got in that pulpit, and I was going at it, you know, and preaching the word and giving the gospel, and people got saved, and it was a big, big thing, and it was a great evening. So one of the guys, he said, you know, when we picked you up, you looked a little peaked. Well, I said, yeah, I felt a little peaked. That's right. He said, maybe we better get you back to the hotel. Well, I said, okay, whenever you're ready, I'm ready to go. He said, let's do it. Let's just don't take any chances. Let's just get you back there and get you to bed. Okay. I got back to the hotel, and within 2 minutes, I'm back down in front of that toilet, throwing up, you know, and... But there was a little interlude in there. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Isn't that right? That's supernatural stuff, folks. So God has ordinary means to accomplish stuff and extraordinary. Ordinary, eat a little honey. Extraordinary, wait on God. Isn't that right? Okay. Now I'm leading up to something here, folks. So don't get nervous. What does a laborer look like? We're talking about the need for laborers. See, I pray, I'm sure many of you do, I pray for an extraordinary visitation of the power of the Holy Spirit in His church today. I really pray for that. And I know many of you pray that God will, an extraordinary visitation of the power of the Spirit of God. And we pray for that. That's God's means, one of God's means, of course, of reviving His people and so on. But let me give you the ordinary idea. Let me tell you about Thelma. Thelma had happened to her. Okay, let me put it this way. Think of the worst possible thing that can happen to a family. The very absolute worst. And then multiply it by 10. And that's Thelma. She could hardly walk anymore. She shuffled around when she walked. She had no energy. She just shuffled around. She was all bent over. She spent half of her time so mad she couldn't stand it. And the other half of her time she was crying her eyes out and shuffling around. And this laborer knew Thelma. So she called her on the telephone and said, I just called to see if I could pray for her. Okay. So, had a little prayer time over the telephone. And that went on week after week after week. And they met for lunch one day. Thelma, you know, got herself braced up and went out and had lunch. And they talked. And they prayed together there at lunch. And the laborer shared some scripture verses. And that went on for a while. And then one day Thelma called and said, if I get some ladies together over here in the neighborhood where I live, would you come over and share your testimony and give the gospel to them? Because I think many of them are interested in the things of Christ. She has come from a person over here who is shuffling around and can hardly walk to a person over here who is concerned for her neighbors and wants to win them to Christ. Would you so say that she had been revived? She had been revived. Through what means? God's ordinary means. A laborer showing up, calling on the telephone, having a word of prayer, sharing a verse of Scripture. There's nothing supernatural about that. Any of us could do that any time. So my conviction is this. Laborers are still the primary need in this world. People who can go out into that vast, ripe, overripe harvest and bring in those sheaves. And people over here on the other side who can see these fainting people of God that need bolstering and helping and encouraging, edification, exhortation, comfort, and all those things. You put that together, and you've got a revived church through ordinary means of just people getting involved. Well, I think of Thelma. I think of what she's doing today. And I thank God for God's ordinary means of accomplishing His purposes on this earth. Let's say that in your church, or in your ministry back in Kansas, wherever it is you're from, there are some people over there that are hungry. And spiritually hungry. And you've got it on your heart to help one or two or three of these people. When people see you giving your heart and your life, there's something happens in that relationship that does not happen from simply a teacher-pupil relationship. There's something much, much deeper. And the kind of thing that you and I are called upon to do is simply share our lives, share our hearts with people. Because that, in my mind, is quality ministry. My grandson, his name is CJ, he's Randy's kid. Some of you know Randy, he used to be up at Eagle Lake. He's now youth director in one of the churches here in town. Randy played soccer when he was growing up, little kid and so on. Then he got into high school, got on the high school team, and then get into college, and he was on the university team. In fact, he was the player coach for the university team, and so on. So now his son, who's 7 years old, is coming along, and so Randy's teaching him how to play soccer. And Randy, of course, had played, as I mentioned, soccer all during his growing up years. So during little CJ's soccer season this year, every night, Randy was out in the backyard teaching him how to control that ball. How to kick it this way, how to kick it that way, how to put a spin on it, how to do this. The little 7-year-old over here is trying his hardest, you know, and Randy's here working with him. Night after night after night, that went on. And they had an undefeated season. CJ's team had an undefeated season. Do you think that has anything to do with the fact that Randy was able to get out there and spend hours and hours and hours teaching that kid these various things that other kids never heard of? You bet. 7 years old. Undefeated season. When I went in the Marine Corps during the Second World War, we were promised our old jobs back. Come back from the war, you get your old job back. And so on. Great. Well, before I went into the service, I was a Gandy dancer for the Rock Island Railroad. That means I worked on the section gang. And I returned from the war with my left knee all banged up from some shrapnel that I'd been hit with. So I could no longer work on the section gang. That was for people with two good legs, and I only had one. So I thought, well, I'll stay with the railroad. I've got a little longevity with them. They gave me my Marine Corps time as part of my service for them. So great. So I thought I'll become a telegrapher, a railroad telegrapher, and depot agent and so on. And there's two things I could have done. In almost every newspaper that came out, they would advertise telegrapher school. Come to the telegrapher school, and we'll teach you how to be a telegrapher, and then you can go to work for the railroad. Good pay. Great. But we had in our little town, Neola, Iowa, population 900 folk, we had in our little town a guy named Bum Furlong. Kind of a crusty old guy, chewed a black cigar, but he knew railroading inside and out. So every day I would walk down to the depot and I'd say, Bum, teach me something. And first of all, he taught me how to handle a telegraph key, then how to write train orders, then how to get trains in and out, and how to unload the mail, load the mail, and all that kind of stuff. Individual, personal attention. And while friends of mine were still in telegrapher school trying to figure out that telegraph key, I had a good job in Council Bluffs, Iowa, making lots of money because of Bum Furlong's willingness to sit down with me day after day after day and teach me how to telegraph and hit the thing and so on. When I lived in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I lived with a preacher, Presbyterian preacher back there. And he went golfing every Monday morning. I was kind of offended by that. People are going to hell on Monday just like they are on Tuesday. Why is it every Monday morning? Rah, rah. Then I watched Ken's schedule for a while and just saw that why he needed a Monday, they needed that Monday off because it was, he, you know, I won't go into that anyhow, but you understand what I'm talking about. So he talked me into going out to the golf course one day. Butler, Pennsylvania. So I put the ball down and I headed and went off that direction somewhere. And Ken would say, "Now, you know what you did wrong? Let me show you." So then he'd hold my hands and he'd show me how to hit the golf ball. So then we'd go down to the next hole and we'd finish up. And so then we'd take the next one and I'd hit it and go off this way. Ah, he'd say, "You know what you did wrong? Let me show you this." Week after week after week, whenever I would hit a ball that went the wrong way or did the wrong, he would say, "Wait a minute, let me show you what you did. I know exactly what you did." And within no time, I was a pretty good golfer. Why? Because there was someone there who was willing to give me individual, personal attention. Put another ball down, hit the thing, if it went wrong, so on. I started school in a one-room schoolhouse. There were eight classes in the room. I was the only kid in the first grade. We didn't have any kindergarten. We had first grade, second grade. And so I was the only kid in the first grade. There was another guy in the second grade. So for recess, the big kids would pit us against each other. We'd fight. I'd fight with this guy. And then the bell would ring and we'd all go in. But every day the teacher would come over, sit down in front of me, and we'd go over all kinds of stuff in these little books and so on. And she'd say, "You got that?" "Yeah, I got that." And hours and hours and hours spent one-to-one with this lady. Then we had to move to town. Lost everything. Some of you went through the drought and some of you went through the problems. You know what many of us had to do. We had to leave, go into town. Went to work for the WPA. And so my first year in school... my first day in school, I joined this little group there in Neola, Iowa. And they were learning the alphabet. And she was explaining the letter G. And she said, "Now G is pronounced J." I said, "Let me ask you a question. Okay. What are you going to do when you come to J? Because J is J. Now, if you have two J's here, that's not going to work very well. So why don't we make G, G, over here, and then wait for J to come along where we have J? I am teaching this teacher how to teach the kids the alphabet because I had individual personal attention by some godly person who was sitting there over hour by hour by hour teaching me the alphabet. You understand what I'm saying here? Okay. Well, I don't have time for that. Let me go back to that thing we did with Jerry's verse. 2 Timothy 2:2. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." See, I am absolutely overjoyed when periodically I get news of Nijo and Anton and Timur and Samet and Hanafi and another 12 names that I won't bore you with. But it's really going to get exciting when Russ tells me that Nijo won someone to Christ and is following up, and Anton won someone to Christ and is following up, and so on. Then that thing begins to multiply and spread, and who knows where it's going to go. Because these people will eventually go back to people that have never once heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have a part of that, simply because I was willing to spend a little time with a little guy out here at the Air Force Academy named Russ Hamrud. And not, as I mentioned, not the primary influence, I'm sure, but some influence. And at least Virginia had it in all the food she cooked and everything. But anyhow, a worldwide ministry through a little guy that today has served his 20 years, out of the Air Force, living on his Air Force pension, reaching out there in the refugee camps for people from all over that part of the world. Isn't that exciting? I wouldn't give that for anything. Radio broadcasts, big meetings, books, you name it, I wouldn't give it. None of it can hold a candle to how God can use our lives. Ordinary folk use our lives with that message of Christ. I commend to you the one-to-one ministry. And our Father in heaven, we want to pause and thank you this morning for this time we could look into your word together. And Lord, I'd like to pray for Russ right now. And just ask that the Spirit of God would give him the strength he needs. Thank you for the fact that he says his greatest joy is spending quality time with these people from all over the world, teaching them the wheel and quiet time and scripture memory and personal Bible study. Lord, thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.